You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I want you to grab your listening guide. It's in your bulletin there. I'm going to make you work this weekend because you're going to have to write in your own notes. You're not going to be able to just fill in a blank. So you're going to have to really get to work on this to be able to do that. And I hope that you'll do that with us as we go along. We're going to be in the book of Ezra, chapter 9. If you need to turn to the table of contents and find Ezra, that's okay. Nobody will shame you for that. That's not a problem. It's a small book right around Nehemiah. So if you get there, you're getting close. Ezra has been an amazing journey we've been on. I've heard numerous people, and I hope you're one of them, that have said to me, I am so surprised how much is in the book of Ezra. We have been blown away with how applicable this is and how many great things. So we're going to finish the book of Ezra today is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the 9th and 10th chapter of Ezra, and we're going to finish this thing up. Now, if you remember, the book of Ezra is basically, they've been in 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 70 years they've been in Babylon, and now they're returning back to Jerusalem. And in returning to Jerusalem, they're going to rebuild the temple. The temple is important because that's where the sacrifices are going to take place. And ultimately, when Jesus dies on the cross, the temple veil is going to rip, and he's going to be the ultimate sacrifice that dies for our sins, pays for our sins. So they're returning from Babylonian captivity. This is about the 500s, 400s BC, returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that's been destroyed. Now, they encounter opposition along the way, though. When they get there, if you're going to walk with God, a few messages ago, the hill of opposition, if you're really going to walk with God, life is not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition that comes against you, but it's going to be worth it to be able to cling to the cross and let God take you through. We talked about that everybody is either giving or going. There's folks that were helping with the ministry by saying, here's the stuff that'll help you on the ministry. Others that were going. And the best Christian life is when we give and we go. That was a couple messages ago as well. And now we get to this place after looking last time at the hand of God, that God's hand is moving through the book of Ezra. They're going to rebuild and return, face opposition, give and go, but the hand of God is going to be all the way through this whole thing. Now we're going to look at the end of Ezra, the end of Ezra. Now, when you look at this book, you're probably like me. My favorite thing to see at the beginning of a movie is where it starts at the beginning. It says, based on a true story. I like that. And then I like at the end of the movie when it says, and they lived happily ever after. Here's what I've discovered. Those are never both said in the same movie. You never get based on a true story and they live happily ever after. If you get happily ever after, it's typically a cartoon or a fairy tale that's happened there. If you get based on a true story, it ends with some guy walking down a street by himself is what it ends up with. So you never get those two things together. Now, here's what's going to happen in Ezra. We're going to get the based on a true story. This really did happen. But we're not going to get the happily ever after part. So the title of the message is Not So Happily Ever After. This is going to be a tough one. Ezra ends abruptly. It ends with Ezra literally pulling his hair out. It ends with confession of sin. So we're going to go through a tough message, but I want you to hang with me because when we get to the end, then we're going to have an opportunity to respond to the Lord and say, God, you've taken us through this. Now here's our response to you. And it's going to be a healing message. It's going to be a cleansing message. So Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to start. Here's what it says. After these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves. I want you to underline, have not separated themselves. That's key. They have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, and maybe even possibly some termites in there as well. Verse 2, indeed, they have taken some of their daughters. Here's how they didn't separate themselves. Indeed, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy people have become mixed with the surrounding people. The leaders and officials have taken the lead. Underline that. The leaders and officials, we're going to see distinct showings of leadership here. This is wrong leadership. Have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. Verse 3. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and the beard and my beard and sat down devastated. Devastated. So here we have the beginning of this chapter. That he's saying, okay, after all these things that I just described to you in recap, They are sinning and they're not separating themselves from the people. See, here's what's happening. They have interwoven themselves with folks that are idol worshipers. Here's what's happening in the Old Testament. All those ites we talked about did not worship the one true God, the creator God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He was not worshipped. That's who the Jewish people worship. That's who we worship through Christ. They worshiped idols. They would make idols and they would worship these statues and they lift up these statues. And the people of God began to intermarry with the people of idol worship. So the intermarriage, let me just say from the very onset, has nothing to do with race. This is not racial. This is religious, is what this is. So the people of God have not separated themselves, meaning kept holy and out from apart from that. They've begun to be with the idol worshipers and connected in that way as well. We'll talk more about that. But they haven't separated themselves. See, that's the application point. Why is he pulling out his hair and his beard? Because they haven't separated themselves. And I submit to you and to my own heart that many of us, and even in my own life, there's lots of areas where I've not separated myself. I look exactly like somebody else that's not a believer. And many of us as Christians, we think the same way as a non-Christian. We spend our money the same way as a non-Christian. We are mad about the same things. We're frustrated about the same things. We worry about the same things. We're concerned about it. We do the same things. We go to the same places. And there's no separation. There's no difference. We look exactly like everybody else in the world. And that creates confusion. Because now they go, well, wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian, and you're a Christian, and you look just like everybody else. And we go, well, yeah, well, I'm not really that kind of Christian. That's a really like souped up high octane Christian. I'm the kind of Christian that goes to heaven when I die, but lives for the world while I'm here. That's what I do. Hello, where's that one? Where's that one? Where's that one? So we don't separate ourselves, and we look just like everybody else. That's a problem. Now, the way that they did that is they did it through intermarrying. See, here's what we have not come to realize, that Ezra realized. Sin is devastating, not entertaining. Sin is devastating, not entertaining. We are entertained by sin. We love the stimulation of nerve endings. We love the stimulation of our pleasure. And so here we are. We have ourselves not separated from any from the people of the world. We don't look anything more like Jesus. We look more like the world. And we're in a place where we think sin is entertaining. Sin is devastating. And we're going to see that. It's devastating to our lives. It's not something, students, you want to get to the edge of the pool and see how close you can get. It's something you want to back away from. It tastes like honey, but it turns to gravel in your mouth. It's peppermint poison is what it is. It tastes good in the moment, but it absolutely kills us. It is devastating. So they didn't separate themselves. We have not separated ourselves. Now, remember back a few messages ago, it's not isolation, it's separation. There's a difference. Isolation is, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay, we'll fall away, and we're going to stay over here in our little camp way away from everybody. Separation is I live differently, though I live amongst the people. I'm different in my business. I'm different in my integrity. I'm different in the way I do things. I'm different in the way that I think. I'm different in the way that I'm parenting. Everybody that they're doing, everything they're doing, it's not going to be what we're doing. It's going to be something that we're going to separate ourselves and realize, not isolate ourselves, but separate, because we want to be able to do what God wants us to do. And that's going to require some separation. Now, where they did not separate themselves was in intermarrying. Again, not racial, but religious. Let me prove to you that it wasn't racial. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Ruth was a Moabite, and Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth, a Moabite, was listed in the line of Christ, in the lineage of Jesus. See, here's what happened with Boaz and with Moses, is that these wives came that were worshiping false idols and their people were worshiping false idols, and they renounced it and said, I'm going to worship the one true God. So Ruth says, you know, the famous passage, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. She renounced all of this to say, I'm here. So it's not a racial thing. It's a religious thing, because here's what happens. The people of God get intermixed with the people of idol worship, and then you have no distinction between whose God is what. It's all just even. It all just seems to be equal. See, it had to be protected. Here's how we get to the gospel in this. The people of God had to be distinct and separate because it is from this line, this Jewish line in prophecy, that we're going to end up with the Messiah. What happens if we end up with 500 years of not worshiping God, but 500 years of worshiping idols, and then we have a Jewish Messiah? It's not going to work. It doesn't make sense. So the family unit is protected. And he's saying, I want you to be connected with the people of God and worshipers of God. Now, let me just say, just in passing, singles, we reach a lot of singles in our church, and we are so glad you're here. We love you being here. We want you to keep coming. I want to encourage you with everything I have that you would date and marry godly people. Ladies in particular, you got a fix-it need in you. You don't need to go trying to fix him. You need to be looking for a leader, not a person to fix. The only thing worse than being single wanting to be married is being married wanting to be single. And let me save you decades of pain. Marry, date, that's where it begins. Date and marry godly people and do not settle. And do not try to fix. Nobody's perfect. You're not going to find Jesus on planet Earth, you know, and that would be weird if you married Jesus, okay? That's terrible theology, okay? So don't do that. A person is a person. Men have sin. Women have sin. But I'm talking about somebody's heart is going to Jesus. And it says all throughout the New Testament as well, when you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And so that's the intermarrying that we're seeing here with idol worship and the people of the Jewish people. That's the same thing we can see here with believers in Christ and not believers in Christ. So please, please, please let me save you a ton of heartache and date and marry somebody that loves the Lord, not perfect, but that loves the Lord, because sin is devastating. It's not entertaining. Marriage is much more about fellowship and spiritual and going to the Lord than it is about sex and going out on a date and eating dinner together. There's so much more in it that you need somebody that shares the same treasure of your heart. And so he calls them out here and he says, the family unit must be critically protected. The purity must be protected. The messianic line is coming from this. Parents, let me just say to us that are already married and have kids, protect your family with everything you've got. Dads, you stand up against it. Moms, you stand up against it. And protect your family with everything you've got. Because that is the line in which legacy comes from. And you want your kids to walk with God. That's how we rebuild a society. Remember that? The character of people, the uniqueness of a nation, the uniqueness of people. When we fail to be unique, we fail to be useful to the Lord. And Ezra is devastated by their sin. He doesn't see it as entertaining. He sees it as devastating. Mark Twain put it like this, witty, witty Mark Twain. He said this, man is the only animal that blushes. And the only animal that needs to. The only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12 goes along with this quote. It says this, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? Question mark. No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen and they will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. We live in a culture who no longer blushes at sin, who no longer has shame, and we've got to live separate and say, you know what? I'm living differently. I'm going to be a different person. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to shine with Jesus. Ezra is devastated. He pulls his hair out. He pulls his beard out. He sits, as we'll see, all day long before the evening offering, and he's just absolutely devastated. If you were to take that Hebrew word that gets devastated and to take it out a little bit further, it would be this, to be shocked. To be horrified, to be astonished, to be desolate. He can't believe that the leadership has taken him in this direction. And he pulls his beard out. See, here's where we are as a society. We are a society filled with anger and empty of anguish. Ezra is filled with anguish, we'll see in his prayer in just a moment. He is heartbroken, pulling his hair out, pulling his beard out, heartbroken because he has journeyed and the people have come and they've begun to rebuild this temple. And here as they've rebuilt it, now they've sinned and they begin to worship idols and he is anguished. Can I just speak to where we are in our culture at this very moment? We are an angry group of people. Americans are mad and angry about everything. And I'm telling you this, that the people of God need to have anguish over our nation, not anger over our nation. Anguish is, dear Lord, look at what we've done to the blessing that you've given us. Look at how we've journeyed into not blessing. Look at how we've journeyed into sin. Lord, I anguish, I ache, I pray over this. Anger is I rise up and I bristle against it. See, anguish leads to prayer. Anger leads to pointing. Somebody else did it to me. Anguish comes from a broken heart. Anger comes from a hardened heart. Anguish looks at the big picture. Anger only sees my picture. And we are so lost in ourselves because we are not separated and we look like everybody else and our selfishness is just the same and our anger and hard-heartedness is just the same and we've lost the bigger story of God's kingdom and of America and of our own lives and our own legacies. We've lost the bigger story and we're angry about our own frustrations instead of anguishing over the glory of God being lost in our nation and in our lives and in our churches. It's a place of brokenheartedness. And that anguish, when we watch the news and we see these things, our heart should ache, our head should bow, our back should bend, and we should say, Lord God, without you, where will we be in another 40 years? Instead of rising up and bristling against it all. Anguish of Ezra changes the trajectory. I want you to watch his leadership as he surrenders and he gives it to the Lord. Look, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 4. We're going to see 4 through 8, we're going to see his prayer. And I want you to have your pens ready, and I want you to circle in your Bibles when we get to his prayer. I want you to circle how many times you see a word like our, a word that's like a grouping, a pronoun of a group of people. He's going to move from me to we. He's going to move from I to our. Look at what it happens. Now let's check out where it is in verse 4. Everyone trembled at the words of God. The words of the God of Israel, and they gathered around me. See him as a leader? They're gathering around him because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And while I sat devastated, shocked, astonished, horrified, until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I got up from my humiliation with my tunic and my robe torn. And then watch what happens. So he waits till the evening offering. Then I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, here's his prayer. It's a beautiful one. 15 verses of it. We're just going to read it to verse 8. My God, I, so we get an I, am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face towards you. My God, because of, here we go, our iniquities. Did Ezra intermarry? No, he did not. Our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Verse 7. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings and to the sword and captivity and plundered and open in shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, grace has come from Yahweh, our God. I want you to circle grace like 15 times. Grace has come from Yahweh, our God, to preserve a remnant for us, we can circle us, and to give us a stake in his holy place, even in our slavery. God has given us new life. You hear the gospel in that? And light, the light of Christ, to our eyes. He takes this whole thing and he says, you know what, Lord, I'm afraid, I'm embarrassed, I'm coming with personal responsibility and I'm laying before you in anguish and I'm saying that our sin is great and I'm so sorry for it, Lord, but you've given us grace. See, after sin, where do we turn? After sin, we turn to surrender. That's where we turn. What do you do when you sin? Typically what we do is we run further into the darkness, don't we? Or we take a big stick and we start beating ourselves up with it. I know better than this. And we have guilt and we just beat ourselves up. And we try to do 3 good things to overpower that one bad thing. And we hide in our sin and we move to darkness. This is what Ezra did. Ezra moved from the sin and he moved to the light. He moved to surrender. After sin, what do you do right after you sin? Turn to surrender. Now, of course, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, go and sin no more. We understand that. But we turn to surrender. We say, Lord, to your cross I cling. To you I need grace upon grace upon grace. I've sinned for the 100th time in the same place. And I need you, Lord. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you, God, to be my surrender. We usually turn to darkness and hardness. And instead, we need to turn to surrender. I just want to bare my soul with you for just a second. It's just us today, all of our campuses. Somebody else is speaking at those campuses. So it's just us in this room right now and like 1,000 people watching on the internet and listening on the radio. But it's just us for the most part right here. As I've been going through this passage, I've just been saying, Lord, what's the sin of confession you want me to have? What do I need to surrender to you? And I felt like in my own heart, it's surrendering the sin of worry for me. The sin of worry. There's a lot to be worried about, isn't there? I know those of y'all that are wanting to have kids, kids are awesome and great and they're a blessing, but you never worried before until you had kids. It's a whole different ballgame, and I'm sure it's even more when you have grandkids and great-grandkids. It just keeps going. Some of us are like Olympic gold medalists in worry. We worry about something, and then when that's solved, we just pick a new thing to worry about. And then when that's solved, we pick a new thing to worry about. And then once that's taken care of, we pick a new thing to worry about. And what we don't realize is statistically, everything we worry about never comes true. Have you ever found that? It doesn't come true. So here's the thing we should do. We should worry about the things that we actually don't want to happen, because the things that we're worried about don't come true, so we don't need to worry about those. So things we don't worry about, then we end up worrying about them, and then, I mean, it ends up coming true, and so we got this whole mess going on. There is so much to worry about. There's so much to worry about. I've just been laying that before the Lord. Let me just, if it hadn't been a dark enough talk, let me just make it worse, okay? Can I just make it worse? Just give you some things we can worry about. We could worry about our children. We could worry about their safety. We can worry about if somebody's gonna abuse them at some point in their life. We can worry about what's gonna go in their minds. We can worry about who they're gonna marry. We can worry about what's gonna happen at the office tomorrow. We can worry about what's going to happen next week. We can worry about what's going to happen at church. We can worry about right now. We could be worried about, you could have cancer in your body and not even know it. So we worry about a doctor's appointment. So we have friends that do have cancer and do have illnesses and do have diseases, and so we worry about them. What will happen with that? We worry about the politics of our nation. We worry about the economy of our nation. We worry about the safety of our nation. We worry about ISIS. We worry about robbers. We worry about locking our cars and our doors. We worry about traffic. We worry about getting to places on time. We worry about this. We worry about that. We worry about our own money. We worry about the money of everybody else. We worry about all these things. There's so much to worry about. And if I don't give that worry over to somebody that's in control of it, it is paralyzing. And here's what I found in my own life, in my own heart. Maybe you relate to this. Something will happen and my stomach will drop. I'll feel this literally. It's like a physical feeling like, it'll just drop. And here's what I've figured out in my own life. I don't know if this is biologically correct or theologically correct or anatomically correct, but I feel like the length of the drop shows the lowness of my faith. And I've been asking God for my stomach to drop a shorter amount because my faith has risen. Because this is still gonna be here, y'all. This is still here. I want my stomach to not drop as far because my faith has actually risen. And the further it drops shows the lower my faith is on that certain situation. And so I wanna come with surrender and say, as soon as it starts dropping, Lord, that happened, oh my goodness. Let me rise up in faith, God. Let me trust you, because here's the truth about it. You don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's going to be plenty of bad things that are going to happen this year. But Jesus does know. God does know. He is the holder of all of our anxieties. We can cast our cares upon him. And Ezra rips his beard and he goes before the Lord and he lays before him. He says, I just give it all to you. I surrender. I just surrender to you, God. I can't carry all this. I can't worry about the mistakes I made in the past and worry about the mistakes I'm going to make in the future and worry about the decisions I made that put me on this course instead of that course or these people in that course instead of this course. I just can't deal with the guilt. I can't deal with the pressure. I can't deal with the anxiety. I can't deal with the worry. I need a Savior. And I need a Jesus that shows up. And there's a moment in which you just got to rip your hair out and rip your beard out and fall before the Lord and say, God, I need you. See, Ezra did not turn to preaching first. Ezra did not turn to policy. He didn't make new rules. He turned to prayer. And many of us are turning to, let me make more rules to manage my sin. And let me preach more. That'd be my tendency. Let's just preach another sermon on that. No, let's go to the Lord in prayer and confess. And here's what will happen. You'll find that you're blessed to confess. Confession is a blessing. We are blessed to confess. The confession is a blessing. It's a great, great blessing. They assembled together, we'll see in just a moment, and they confessed to the Lord. Even in the rain, we'll see that they assembled. Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the summer heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity, meaning he confessed. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Our church devotional that I hope you have one, you can get it at Corner Books. Every day we read a devotional together as a church. I read this morning's. You know what this morning's is about? Well, this was chosen like last year. This morning was about confession. Exactly what I'm preaching on today. And what's being preached in all of our campuses today. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about it. There's a wide distinction between confessing sin as a culprit and confessing sin as a child. When we come in confession, we don't come as a culprit to the district attorney's office. We come as a child to a loving, good, good father. And that's why confession is a blessing. So put the stick down you're beating yourself up with and go to the stick of the cross that he paid for your sins. Take all the worry. If you would have done this and made a left turn instead of a right turn, then everything would have changed. And lay it before a sovereign God who loves you and cares for you and cast your anxieties upon him. And let the pit in your stomach not drop quite as far because your faith has grown. There's always going to be a drop. It's called humanity. But our faith can catch it. It's strong enough. Max Lucado put it like this, confession does for the soul what preparing the land does for the field. Before the farmer sows the seed, he works the acreage. He removes the rocks and pulls up the stumps. He knows that the seed grows better if the land is prepared. Confession is the act of inviting God to walk in the acreage of our heart. So we confess to him. Our sin, our worry, our need, we surrender. Now watch how they assemble. I want you to see Ezra's leadership. Last section of verses we're going to do. Chapter 10, verse 1, and then we're going to jump to verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. So we're going to read 1 so you can see where Ezra's heart is. Then we're going to go to 9 through 12. While Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling down on his face before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men and women and children gathered around him, and the people also wept bitterly. Remember in the beginning, the leaders were taking them the wrong direction? Look at what happens when one man goes the right direction. And he leads in the right direction. Look at verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within three days. And on the 20th day of the ninth month is December, okay? You can write that in your margin if you want to. The ninth month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God and trembling because of this matter, so over their sin, and because of the heavy rain. So it's December and it's raining and they're sitting out in the rain because they're so grieved by their sin. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful in marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to the Lord your God of your fathers and do his will. Underline, do his will. and do his will. Separate yourselves, get back to the beginning, from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives. Then the assembly responded with a loud voice, "Yes, we will do as you say. Yes, we will do as you say." Here's what happens as we begin to close up. They're standing in the rain. Normal life has ceased. And they're trembling before the Lord and trembling in the cold. And they're realizing that sin has devastating consequences for us and for others. They're coming face to face. They've hit the wall. Their sin has devastating consequences. I want to say conquests, but that's not it. Consequences for us and for others. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to have to separate from these wives and these children. Now, God is not for divorce. He hates divorce. These marriages were actually never legitimate in the first place. But the purity of the people of God and the scope of the journey of God and the plan of God means that there's devastating consequences for these kids, for these wives. It wasn't their fault necessarily. And the consequences come. Here's what Steve Farrar says. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay, will hold you longer than you want to stay, and take you further than you want to go. And the consequences of sin are devastating to us and to others around us. Look at your own life and look at the family, the lineage of sin in your own family. We've all got it. And look at it. It's a mess. That's why holidays are annual dilemmas for most of us. We got to figure out how to meet six different families all at once because everything's been so frayed. Have you ever tried to explain to your kids who so-and-so is in the family? Well, see, we call so-and-so that because that's like the fifth wife on that side. And, you know, once you kind of, you don't really do stepmom on the, you know, once you get to five, you know, then this goes this way. And then that's really aunt so-and-so, but they're really actually third cousin such-and-such. And then this is, our family tree is like trigonometry, isn't it? Because it's all coming down through this thing. Because in a lot of ways, back to the singles thing, we're just getting married and we're not thinking about the heart for the Lord, and our marriages aren't really for the Lord. They're just for us, and for us wears out. It wears out. In about a decade is when it does. And so here they have this web of complexity, and they're standing in front of Ezra, and he's reading and he's speaking, and they're like, oh, wow. But they come to the always answer to do his will and trust in his grace. And this is where we close. They come to the always answer to do his will and trust in his grace. Well, Pastor, you don't know my situation. The always answer is to do his will and trust in his grace. Yeah, but you don't know who wronged me. The always answer is to do his will and to trust in his grace. That's the always answer. But my business partner did this, but the school did that, but the such and such did that, but the church did this, but my parents did this, but my grandparents did this. My always answer is, Lord, I need your grace. That's Ezra 9 verse 8. And I ask you, Lord, in your grace, without you, we are heartsick, homesick, and shipwrecked. And the always answer is your grace of your cross and of your Jesus and of your gospel. And the next step is always, yes, I will do your will, Lord, no matter how hard. Yes, I will do your will, Lord, no matter how hard. Yes, I will do your will, Lord, no matter how hard. And I want the pit in my stomach to not have such a big drop. I want it to just keep growing and growing and growing and growing. I still got to go through tough times. But Lord, I want my faith to be stronger in you and your grace as I trust in you. And that comes from a place of heartfelt confession. The always answer is to do his will and trust his grace. And lastly, before I turn us to where we're going, I give us this quote from C.S. Lewis. We have this strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or the guilt of sin. Time heals a lot of wounds, but it does not heal the eternal wound of sin. And so we've got to come and say, Lord, we confess before you and we give it to you. Not so happily ever after, is it? but it's real life, isn't it? So here's where we're going. We're going to worship for a couple songs together. You don't need to run out, try to beat traffic. This is the whole thing we're coming to, is for us to confess to the Lord. And what we're going to have is down front, the prayer rails are going to be open, and they were filled in the previous service. Down front, there'll be folks from our staff that if you want to join the church, you want to trust Jesus in salvation and confess your sin to Him and be saved and know that you're forgiven for all your days, you could come and speak to one of them, to be baptized, to join the church, whatever it is, you can come. They'll be right here in the front. But throughout the worship center, there'll be prayer partners that'll be standing close to your section. And what we want you to do is a moment, we'll stand up together, and for you to go straight to Him and say, would you pray for me about this? Would you pray and ask God to do this work? Now, if you come from a Catholic background, as I got some sprinkling of Catholicism in my background as well, this isn't where we're coming up to confession between a net and a fence or a screen between another man and confessing our sins. This is as we're going to the Lord, but we're having people pray with us and for us as we go, and we let God do His work. This is the moment for which I've preached towards right here. So don't gear your mind as sermon's over, service over, go to lunch. Gear our minds to these next two worship songs that we give to the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.